In the ancient world, many large celebratory meals were held in temples, like renting a VFW hall or a hotel banquet room today. So you're having your daughter's wedding in a temple. If y'all have been to, some of you I know have been to Rome or Greece or whatever, you've seen temples. Lots of big columns, big open space. That's a temple. And so it makes a nice little place to hold a gig, right? So many of these were held in these temples. Often, animal sacrifice was done in the name of some god or goddess in that process. And on a regular basis, the animal sacrifices were conducted in these temples every day. All retail butcher shops dedicated their meat to a god or goddess, and all meat was killed in a ritual sacrifice. It was they didn't have these big chicken farms like you see on the news today. They're just, they process in 10 million at a time. You know, they're killing a bull and killing a bull, and, you know, and whatever. People would opine that meat offered to Apollo was superior to meat offered to Aphrodite, for instance. Butchers in the ancient world were usually priests, including the Jewish Levites, who did the butcher work for Israel. They were priests, and they indeed did offer sacrifice when they killed the animals. To kill something in a kosher manner was to kill it ritually in such a way as to dump the blood out of it. So some believe that it was a sin to eat meat that was offered to an idol or go to a wedding celebration held in a rented temple. They were all too ready to impose these beliefs on other people. It would be sort of like someone rented baby dolls or something someplace downtown. I assume there's someplace called Baby Dolls down there. But if somebody, if there was a, you know, a gentleman's club downtown and it was closed during the day, it was a Saturday morning, and you wanted to hold your wedding reception, you'd rent the building and you'd come in. And, you know, because of the pictures on the wall and this is the general spirit of the attitude, some people wouldn't go to that reception because it was in a, it was in an offensive place. So we see this, let's see. So people who felt that way would very often impose their feelings on other people, usually by way of saying that, you know, the Bible says it can't do this or shouldn't do that or whatever. So they acted in effect as a judge or the Holy Spirit to others because of their superior knowledge. Today we see this manifest in the form of doctrinal or religious pontificating about whether one should consume alcohol, whether one should watch certain TV shows, whether one should play cards, dance, or gamble, whether one should live certain lifestyles like homosexuality or living together before marriage or high-dollar consumerism, whether one should engage in certain practices like tattoos and piercings, certain food choices like pork, fats, sweets, etc., or voting Democrat. All right. There's always those pontificators who want to pontificate on scurrilous practices, no matter who they are. Okay. It's always permissible, even required, to judge or have an opinion, evaluate, or critique things. But it's never appropriate to judge, criticize, or demean people on the basis of our knowledge. It is God's job to judge people. Now, the word judge comes from the Greek word kritos, or another version of it is krinos. But from the word kritos, we get the word critique or criticize. And the word judge just means to evaluate. And so if we say to someone, well, don't, you can't judge me, what we generally mean is you have no right to tell me whether I'm right or wrong. It's not true, but that's what we say to people. But the plain use of the words would say that you have no right to evaluate. Well, who would deny anybody the right to evaluate whether something was right or wrong? In fact, we are required to evaluate whether something's right or wrong in order for us to decide what we should do or how we should serve the Lord or follow the Lord or not serve the Lord. We require people to use discernment to try to figure out what God would want. That requires them to kritos it, to critique it. It would be silly for people to suggest that no one has the right to evaluate whether something's good or bad. What we don't have the right to do is to pass judgment as to whether someone is evil or not evil. Remember that even God doesn't call people evil. He calls people captured. And so for us to pass judgment on whether or not somebody is doing what they should or shouldn't do is dangerous, because very often we have no right to do such a thing as that. You know, we might be somebody's, the parent of a small child or something, but on the whole, we don't have that right. 1 Corinthians 8. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So he said, knowledge makes us arrogant because we all know what we should do. We all know what other people should do. I know what you should do. That's an arrogant way for me to act. But love edifies. If I extend love towards you, you may be practicing in some sort of a practice that I do not believe is a godly practice. Like, for instance, you may have a homosexual lover. You may be living in with your long-term homosexual boyfriend, whatever. And I may feel like that is an inappropriate behavior, but I must love you nonetheless. I must not demean you, revile you, or say hateful or evil things toward you. Even if I think, for instance, that you're a bad person, like a robber or a murderer, what I'm supposed to think about you is that you're captured. I may think of you as a pathetic person, and I may think of you as dangerous, and I may think of you as somebody I don't want my children to have access to. And I may protect my family from having access to you. I might even move in such a way as to physically prevent you from having access to my family. But I'm not supposed to think of you or treat you as if you are intrinsically evil. So love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, yet has not yet known as he ought to know, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, then he is known by him. So if we think we know something, then we don't really know much. We don't really understand how God views that particular practice. Let's see. I think we've covered some of this. True knowledge causes us to recognize our ignorance. You know, one of the things that I'm in the process right now of reworking my information on the eschaton, the end times. And in over the last 6 months or so, I have developed a different opinion on something than I've had for many years. And I have decided that I was wrong on this particular issue in the past, and that it wasn't what I thought it was, but it's actually something else. And I'm in print in the other way, you know. So, when I teach this, I'm going to have to say, well, I always thought this was this. But on further study, I've come to realize that this is the better way to look at that. We can't always be concerned about being right. We can't be concerned, or we can't act like we're never make a mistake. I mean, if we look back in our history, we see we've changed our mind on things. At what age do you get to the place where you no longer can change your mind on something, you no longer learn, or you've learned everything perfectly? We have a tendency in this country to suggest that once we get to be free, white, and 21, you can never tell us anything again, you know. Or I've come to a certain place in my life where, I know this or I know that. But the truth of the matter is if we remain ever a student, there's always the risk that we're going to learn something differently than we have believed it to be in the past. Typically speaking, it's nuanced stuff as we go along. Typically speaking, we've got the main stuff figured out. But not always. Not always. If you have a person, for instance, who comes to know the Lord at the age of 50, what they're basically telling you is they had it wrong for 50 years. And, we would encourage that, wouldn't we? True knowledge causes us to recognize our ignorance. Know-it-all people do not know what they really should know, which is how to love people and how to handle what they know. We know that we should love God and be known by Him. In other words, all salvation is based in relationship. What we should know is that we should have relationship with God. Let God tell each man what he should do. Every man has a father. It is God, not you or me. You may even be right, But do you have the right? One of the things that people have a tendency to think is, well, I'm pretty darn sure that they're not supposed to commit adultery. I'm pretty darn sure about that. But the question is that, you know, what right does that give you to go and deal with them in certain ways? You know, so there's a process there that just because you're right doesn't mean you have the right to go deal with that. I had a friend, I had a couple friends that I used to work with, and both of these men were very un-Christian men. And they lived typical un-Christian men's life, and they were hounds, if you know what I mean. They were chasing women all the time and catching them. And one of these men went and got himself saved. And this guy was about as bad a hound as you've ever seen in your life. But he went and got himself saved at your typical local Baptist church, and I was really thrilled for him. The problem is that within a week or two, after having been saved, he decided it was really important that everybody else who he'd been running with all these years should know that they've been doing wrong. Moreover, he thought it was important that he should tell their wives that they had been doing stuff that was wrong, because it was going to do them a favor. And so he promptly begins to make these phone calls to all these various wives and say, you know, I used to be a womanizer. I've gotten saved. I'm no longer doing that. And I want you to help me help Joe stop doing that, because he's been messing around on you for 20 years and, you know, whatever. And he caused a great deal of trouble. But he thought he was right. He thought he knew what... Well, but he has fewer friends. Yeah.
I was going to ask, is he still alive?
Yeah. He has fewer friends. So, yeah. Just when the Lord shows me what it is that I'm doing that's wrong, that was for me. And for anybody who might ask me about it, but certainly not for me to suddenly get up and confront everybody else on the same thing. You may have knowledge, but you may not have grace. And we're encouraged to have both. If perhaps someone asks you, you can advise, but you are no man's God to tell him unasked what to do. A parent or a pastor may confront as God and circumstances lead them, but if you are neither of these, butt out, because it's not what God has called us to do. Now, if you go back to the issue of shall we drink alcohol or not, this is a fairly easy one for us to understand in our world today. Because there are Christians who are absolutely sure that the consumption of alcohol is a bad sin. And there are Christians who are absolutely sure that it is absolutely permitted, even encouraged. If you, Paul says, if you are elderly, you should drink a little wine. It's good for your digestion. And there's people in between. And so what happens is people feel like that somehow or another it's our job to go around and fix each other. So here I am, I'm the proponent for not drinking, and you're the proponent for drinking, and we're both absolutely sure that the other guy needs to get that fixed. But the truth of the matter is that the Holy Spirit who convicts me is the same Holy Spirit that can deal with you, etc., etc. It's much simpler, or much more preferable for us to discuss what is right and wrong from the standpoint of what is right and wrong, as opposed to getting into a pointed discussion about what you should do, of what I should do. The point is that I am, none of us are the Holy Spirit. So I can talk about what's right and wrong all day long, but the Holy Spirit has to convict you. Remember, truth is not apprehended here in the mind. It's apprehended in the heart. And that's because that's where the Holy Spirit teaches us, is there in the heart, the revelation. So, you know, you can sit right down beside the truth all day long, but until you get it in your heart, it's not going to really change you. Somebody once said, you know, you shouldn't try to teach a pig to sing. It doesn't work, and it irritates the pig. And so so it is with truth. So Paul is saying that people are invited to a wedding at the temple, a Christian wedding. And so they go. They go. Maybe it's a wedding. Maybe it's a wedding of some business friend that they have who's not a Christian. And they go. And someone else who sees them says, well, you shouldn't do that because it's a temple. Or they're saying, you know, drinking wine, or this, you shouldn't do that. Or eating meat sacrificed to idols. For instance, you you go, you know, well, we had a really good barbecue the other night down at the VFW. And he says, well, do you realize that they offer their meat as a sacrifice to Apollo? You should not do that. So Paul is saying, if you feel that way, then you should not do that. But it's not your job to impose that on other people. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So the fact that something is sacrificed to an idol is really empty, because that idol doesn't exist. It's not like you're sacrificing it to a real God. There is only one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and with through them. The reference he was making earlier is to angels and demons and things like that. There are demigods or other spiritual beings and whatever. But there's really only one God, and there's only one Lord. And by this Lord Jesus, we come into being, and by them we are guided and led and directed. So, idols are stone. They're not real. Even if men believe that there are other gods or lords, we know better. There is only one God. He created all things. He keeps all things in existence. We exist for it and live in him. There is only one Lord Jesus, blah, blah, blah. The word for the Lord here is Kyrios, which means master, by the way. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to an idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, part of what he's saying is that if a person is coming from a Gentile world and he's bringing with him his understanding of what idols are, and it really hasn't sunk into him yet that this idol really isn't real. Maybe he's come to think of God as the Most High God. Because remember, up until the 8th century B.C., the Lord really made no specific statement that there was only one God, and that all other gods were just clay. Up until that time, he was known as the Most High God. He was known, he would call himself that. He was called that by many others. God didn't get around to explaining that to them, that those other gods weren't really gods, because it wasn't the issue at the point in time. So you got this guy who comes in, he's used to worshiping a bunch of gods. He comes, he accepts Jesus as his Lord, and he really hasn't gotten to the point of understanding that those idols that he used to worship are really just mythological. They don't really exist. So what happens is that he sees you over there at the VFW, where they've been worshiping this god or goddess, and he goes, well, I guess it's okay to worship Jesus and the god or goddess also. So in other words, he's saying, this guy knows he's over there, he's not really worshiping anything. But this other guy, this new guy, he doesn't. So he gets the impression that it's okay to have God and the idols also as God, that he can do both. And in that case, the one man's liberty causes the other man to stumble. Okay, I might, for instance, feel like it's just fine for me to drink alcohol or wine, but somebody else who feels like that's something they shouldn't do, they see me doing it and they go, well, you know, he's doing it, so maybe it's okay. So they do it anyway, even though they don't think they should, and they have committed sin, because if you're willing, sin is by definition your willingness to offend God. You're willing to do that. Another easier one, I think, to see is if you have a person who's an alcoholic. So I'm having somebody over for dinner. I'm having him over for dinner. He's a known drunk. Everybody knows that he's a souse all the time. And so what happens is I decide I'm going to serve wine. He's trying to get off. He's trying to stay on the wagon. I'm going to serve wine or alcohol at my dinner. And one thing leads to another, and he winds up falling off the wagon, all because I chose to exercise my liberty to drink alcohol. My love for him would have caused me to keep all the alcohol away from the dinner, because after all, why would I cause my brother to stumble when he's trying to do the right thing? And that's what Paul's talking about here when he keeps talking about my liberty versus the need for the other brother's well-being. I think I am verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. Some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. and their conscience being weak is defiled. But the food will not command us to God. We are neither worse if we do or do not eat, nor the better if we worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat. So not everybody understands this. I think we've covered this really. Encouraged by your so-called knowledge or freedom, he'll get to in a minute, these people eat meat sacrificed to idols. They intentionally, willfully violate their own conscience or internal beliefs. This becomes sin because they are willing to sin. They violate their own conscience willfully. In verse 14, Romans 4, verse 15, one of my favorite scriptures says, "For the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, neither is there any violation." So before we had a law on something, we couldn't sin. For instance, this is why a four-year-old can't sin, because they don't understand the law. They don't understand what's right or wrong. We never hold children below a certain age responsible for their behaviors because they don't know what's right or wrong. I mean, the kid picks up the gun and he swings it around the room and he shoots it at daddy and daddy goes, drops over dead, but he's 4 years old. He cannot understand what he's done, so they're not going to put him in prison. If we believe, for instance, that someone is mentally deficient, if we think that they are insane or not don't have all their marbles, or retarded, I think is a word we used to use, whatever you would call that today, underdeveloped in their mental capacity and cannot figure out what's right or wrong, then we don't put them in jail for that either. So where there is no sin, there is no law, there is no violation. Paul says that once the law came into the world, sin abounded. Once the law began to be explained to Israel, all of a sudden there was sin everywhere because there was all these things that they now knew they shouldn't do that were very much a part of their lives, and getting over them overnight was not going to happen. So it wasn't there. It is not always what actually right or wrong that matters. It's what we think is right or wrong. We will never be condemned by God for eating food, nor does eating the correct food commend us to God. Eating and drinking cannot make us morally better or worse. It really is a matter of, are we doing this in love, and are we doing this with a free conscience? I don't know if some of you all were raised Catholic like I was, and you may have had this experience, but at that point in time, once you stop being a Catholic, or stop going to the Catholic Church on a regular basis, there's always that first Sunday that you knowingly and willfully don't go to Mass. And it's like you can smell the sulfur of hell because you're so trained that to fail to go to Mass on Sunday is an offense. And you may get to the place where you're pretty sure that that's not true, but you can still smell the sulfur. Because and the problem of it is that your conscience really isn't clear. What you're doing is you're sort of saying, well, I'm probably supposed to go, but I'm not going to do it. That's a willingness to offend God. That's a willingness to sin. So, Old Testament food laws were done away with in Acts 10. And they were done away with for everyone. What you could eat and what you couldn't eat. In Acts 10, verse 9, it says that on the next day, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He's in Joppa. He's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, who's a man there. And he's been doing a revival or a meeting. And on the next day, he goes up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. The sixth hour, who could tell me, is noon. It's noon, okay? So he goes about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. So they're getting him some lunch together down below. He beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Notice the capital L. Peter is addressing he thinks the voice is God. He's addressing God. And again a voice came to him a second time and says, "What God has cleansed, no longer call unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So in this particular scenario, the Lord goes out of his way to say to Peter, "I'm no longer holding even the Jews accountable of Jewish Christians. I'm no longer holding Jewish Christians accountable to these food laws. If you're a Jewish Christian, you may eat pork. You can go to the rib shack. Now, the Gentiles never had that problem, but the Jewish Christians did. Now, Jews do. When in Hebrews, it says that if you leave Christianity and go back to Judaism, you're going back to the law. You're going back to keeping the law in every aspect of it. And you're going back to a law that can't save you. So you're basically abandoning your salvation if you do that. So what happened is God goes out of his way to say to Simon Peter that he has changed the rules for Jewish Christians. They may eat whatever they wish. They don't have to keep the food laws anymore. Now, he didn't do it because he wanted them to have the ability to go to the rib shack. He did it because he was trying to make the point that Gentiles, who were also considered unclean, were now going to be welcome in the church. Because what's happened is that the story in Acts 10 starts off like this. There's a centurion in Caesarea who's praying. His name is Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Gentile, a Roman. He does not know the Lord. And as far as I know, he doesn't know anybody, doesn't know Judaism either. But he's basically praying the most common prayer of mankind, God, if you're there, show me. He is a God seeker. He's trying to find God. And all my life, I have been asking God to show me himself, you know, from the time I was 5 years old. And that revelation has been sequential and has grown and whatever. So Cornelius is praying this way. And because of Cornelius' heart, an angel appears to him and tells him, send to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, and there ask for one whose name is Simon Peter, and he and bring him, and he will come and explain to you all about God, so that you would know. So he does. He sends a couple of men to go over to Joppa to the house of Simon the Tanner. They arrive the next day about the same time that Peter is up on the roof having his vision about these animals in the sailcloth. So three times Peter has this vision in this trance, he said, this vision that he has. And he is told, do not call any longer unclean what I have made clean. And the metaphor that he's using is the food. But when Peter goes downstairs, there's a knock on the door, and he goes to the door, and there's a couple Gentiles there, and they tell him over the threshold, because they're not allowed in the house, they tell him about what the centurion Cornelius has heard from the angel and about their request for him to come, that he was called by name in the vision, and for him to come to Caesarea and explain to them about God. And Peter does something really unusual. He invites them in to stay the night. He invites these Gentiles into this Jewish home. Now, that would have been, as a rule, a no-no, because it would have polluted the home. If you were living in some place, Nazareth or Bethlehem or anywhere, and some Roman soldier, out in his brutality, just chose to walk into your house and do something, you know, arrest somebody or whatever, he would have polluted your house, and you would have to go through a ritual of cleansing your house because this Gentile has come into your home. Peter invites these men in to spend the night, and they do. Then Peter gets up the next day, and he goes over to Caesarea, and he enters their home, which is another one of those no-nos. So this vision on the roof has made an impact on Peter. He realizes, he makes the jump from the food in the sheet to the people. And so he goes into this house, and he begins to share with them the story of Christ and what it was all about. And I guess he gets long-winded, because after a little while, the Holy Spirit says, enough with this, and he just pours the Holy Spirit on these Gentile people who are seeking God. And they began to pray in tongues and praise God in the Spirit, whatever. And Peter looks at the other men who have come with him, and he says, how can we forbid them to be baptized in water? Because God has granted them the gift of the Holy Spirit that he gave to us at Pentecost. We can't possibly deny them. And so what happens is he baptizes them, and he stays with them and teaches them and whatever. And these Gentiles in Cornelius' house become some of the very early pre-Pauline Gentile Christians. We're used to talking about the Gentile church starting in Antioch, which is in Acts 13. But there's actually a number of individuals who are Gentiles who are led to the Lord prior to that time, and this is some of them right here. If you are a Christian and you understand this and you were a Jew, then you realize that you can eat anything. You can eat meat that's, you can eat pork. You can eat the other meat that's been forbidden. If you serve it in your home and somebody is there as your guest and they see you doing this and they don't have that sense of liberty in their heart, they get the impression that as a Christian, you can violate the law, the Jewish law, and it's okay. And you lead them or you cause them to stumble. All right. Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whose sake Christ died. Thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So when you care so little for your brother, your fellow Christian, your fellow believer, or even the person who's not a believer, that you're willing to take your liberty at the expense that they might stumble and fall, the scripture says you've sinned against love. You've sinned against the way you should have treated them. So we have perfect liberty in God to eat or drink, but we should not use our liberty to make someone else stumble. Liberty and freedom can become idols. Now, this is actually a deeper conversation than just what we're having here. Liberty and freedom can become idols. You know, remember that the biblical government that's espoused by God is not democracy. We in the West are pretty proud of our democracy. We're proud of our freedom. We're proud of our liberty. So were the French at the time of the French Revolution, you know, Libertas. You know, they were pretty proud of it as well. And they are today. If you've read the headlines today, you know that they feel it's just fine for them to totally disrupt the entire community, including the world's travel, in order for them to express their liberty. You know, that's whatever. Liberty can become an idol. We are used to, in the West, thinking that there is sort of, you can't get enough liberty. You can't get enough freedom. I mean, you know. And yet what happens is we see, if we read the Bible, that we're actually called to obedience. We're called to have a master. We're called to submit ourselves to authorities. We're called to submit ourselves to our parents. We're called to submit ourselves one to another. We're called to commit ourselves to that which those ordered structures that God has given us. So liberty can be an idol. Too much liberty is a denial of what God has called us to. The same thing is true with freedom. I may, for instance, feel free to come into church totally unclothed next week, but you may consider me taking a little bit of liberty in doing that. Liberty and freedom. If a weaker brother sees us or influential eating in temples and thinking we are lax in observance, they may also do it even though they believe it to be wrong. If a weaker brother sees us drinking alcohol, they may do it. Weaker or lacking knowledge that something is permitted is what that means. If we are weak in knowledge and are led into sin, we have caused them to stumble. If they are weak in knowledge and led into sin, we have caused them to stumble through our liberty. His possible ruin trumps our knowledgeable liberty. We must be considerate of others in our liberty, or we sin against the brother and against God. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, Paul says, I will never eat meat again, and that I might not cause my brother to stumble. You know, you could take a position that you're perfectly permitted to drink alcohol, but just because of all the problems with it, you just may never do it again. It's not that you can't, but you just take it out of your life. Now, I'll give you an example of that. When Ben began to have his problems with his alcoholism, his drug addiction, we got rid of all the alcohol in the house and did not drink. For years, we didn't drink anything, anywhere. We didn't want to come home with it on our breath or anything else because we didn't want him to stumble. I used to feel a great deal of liberty about smoking. I'm not, if someone is smoking and they say, I'm not going to go to them and say, you know, you shouldn't smoke, it's a sin. I mean, people have been known to do that, right? You shouldn't smoke, it's a sin. That's not my calling. And if I get to talking about the fact that God took smoking away from me, and they say to me, well, are you telling me that my smoking is a sin? I'm going to say, no, I'm telling you that God told me my smoking was a sin. Okay? And so I felt a great deal of liberty to smoke my cigars, my 15 a day. But then when my children began to smoke as teenagers, I began to realize that I had no real moral authority to get them to quit as long as I was exercising the right myself. And so I went and set about the process of asking God to help me quit so that I would have a moral authority, spiritual authority, anointing when I talked to my children that they would quit. So once God helped me to quit, then they quit as well. But until he did, they saw no real reason to quit. You know, we grew up in the 50s and the 60s in a kind of a culture in this country where it's, you know, parents and adults can do things, but children aren't supposed to do them. And by and large, children didn't buy that. You know, we had the idea that, you know, parents could have two martini lunches and they could drink before dinner. I mean, you walk into a house and there's a bar there with like eight, you know, all these different things on it. And people were drinking all over the place. And we were telling our children not to drink. It was wrong, you know. There are indeed things that adults can do that children can't do. But the list is actually a little narrower than we like to pretend sometimes. You know, a good example is you'll say something you shouldn't say, a curse word or something. And your child will say, "You're not supposed to do that, Daddy." And you'll say, "Well, adults can do that, but children can't do that." Well, they see through that pretty fast. You know, they see that pretty fast. The brother, therefore, if my food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. So the brother is of more importance than my liberty. Consider the dinner guest who is an alcoholic, even though I may have perfect liberty. I think I've covered this. I may feel the liberty to watch certain television shows, but I should forego that liberty if children are present. To scandalize a child is a serious sin. My son and his wife are really tough on what they let their children see. And they're tougher than I would be. But it's their children. So there are shows that we just don't watch in our home when they are there. Because my children, my children's standards for their children are so much tougher than mine. Now, I can poo-poo them and say, "Well, that's just silly, you know. Here, honey, come watch this with Grandpa, you know. Hey, what does he know?" And what I've done is I've undermined his authority and everything else. So even if I don't agree with my son and daughter-in-law about how strict they are, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's my liberty would cause them to stumble, my grandchildren to stumble. And that would be a bad thing. I find myself a lot of times in the past talking to somebody about some show that I was watching, and have them kind of look at me and go, "So you think it's okay to watch that?" Well, you know, I guess my attitude would have been something like, "Well, I'm a mature man. I can see this and recognize that this is not, you know, the right thing to do, but I'm mature enough to look past it." The problem of it is what I'm conveying to them is that what's being conveyed there is okay. And so there are a lot of shows and stuff that we just quit watching that were not in and of themselves horrible, but they gave the impression that we thought they were okay, which we shouldn't, because they're the other people. Maybe they didn't have that liberty or that knowledge. As a teacher, I'm held to a higher standard, and that is what the Bible says. It said, "Let not many of you be teachers, because you'll be held to a higher standard, because my influence is pervasive, and my liberty might lead people astray." All right, I'm going to jump ahead to 1 Corinthians 10 here. "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains." So many things are legal in themselves, but they still may not be good to do. They may not be edifying or profitable for our spiritual growth. Movies, novels, you know, novels and whatever. I found myself going through a stage where I was reading a whole lot of mystery books, mystery novels. Usually there was about a long body trail and, you know, a lot of people jumping in out of bed and whatever the case may be. And I began to question, the Lord began to speak to me about what I was doing. It was kind of like I was feeding my soul with things which really were not consistent with my beliefs. Now, it wasn't like they were pornographic or whatever. They were just eating and eroding against what I believed. So I began to stop reading those. I mean, the Lord showed me, just, you know, you don't need those. There's other things you can read. There's better things you can read. So some things are lawful, but they're just not edifying. Now, what I say to someone, if you're reading Balducci or one of these guys who's writing this kind of stuff, that's a sin? Would it be right for me to say? They would not. But I will tell you that the Lord doesn't want me reading Balducci or any of those other... I mean, I think there's about 10 writers out there today that are just sort of crank out the same novel over and over and over again. Change the names, the city locations, and whatever. But it's the same plots and all the same stuff. And if you travel a lot, you can spend a lot of time doing that. So the Lord's convicted me that I can't do that, even though they're not in and of themselves morally reprehensible. There may be no lasting spiritual value in them. Brother Glenn, one of our leaders, he was from Biloxi, Mississippi. And he said this. He said, if you are a healthy person, you can eat raw shrimp, you can eat raw oysters, because you're going to pick up some toxins, but because you're healthy, you'll slough them. He said, you know, people here down on the coast, we eat all kinds of stuff. And because we're healthy enough to do it, we do it. But if someone's sick, or if their constitution's not good, and they eat something like that, it'll make them really sick. If they've not built up a certain amount of tolerance, it can make them really sick. They can get food poisoning pretty fast on something like that. And he says, the thing of it is, he said, if you are a very healthy Christian, you could maybe take in some things that have got some, that aren't exactly whole or pure or whatever. And because your spirit will slough it, because you're mature. But someone who's not that healthy, they begin to eat that kind of stuff, and before you know it, they're having trouble. So why should we, because of our Christian maturity, cause other people to stumble just because we can get away with it, you know, whatever. All right, enough said there. The question is this what God wants me to do? And is this in any way hurtful to my neighbor, my children, or my spouse? Any food sold in the marketplace is fine to eat. The earth and all it contains belongs to the Lord. Nothing in it is therefore intrinsically evil, but it doesn't mean that it's good. I know, for instance, that you can really be led astray by watching these like cereal weeks where people are performing and then being judged and thrown and all that kind of stuff. And you know, some people who are spiritually mature, they watch stuff like that, like Idol and stuff like that. But I find it very offensive to do all that sort of thing. So I go run and hide whenever that happens in my house. And I think that the mature Christian would turn that off so as to not make me stumble.
I knew that was a dig. I could do that. She's not listening.
It doesn't affect mature Christian.
That's right.
He's quit preaching, gone to meddling. Enough said. I guess the bottom line would be this. We ought to all consider with the things that we do, not just whether they're intrinsically right in and of themselves or legal, but whether they're edifying to ourselves, edifying to those around us. Would somebody, would a small child, for instance, who heard that we were doing this, would they be led astray by it or whatever? We need to consider that other people there. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go to his house, then eat anything he says before you without asking the question for consciousness sake. So if your neighbor invites you over or whatever and he's serving up the food, you know, don't go, well, now, were these ribs offered to Apollo or anything? You know, he said, just eat them, you know, because you don't need to make a big deal out of this. But if anyone should say to you, now this meat was sacrificed to Apollo, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informs you and for conscience sake. You know, I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's conscience. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, then why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? So, If an, let's see, I think that's pretty self-explanatory. I'm not going to keep on that. And then verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10. Then you're not supposed to eat it. Because what are you saying is, you know, this meat has been sacrificed to idols, and if you eat it, you imply that it's okay with you to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. He's an unbeliever. Okay? So, try to think if I can think of a modern example.
That statement was relative to the person serving that said it. It's irrelevant to you, but since it's relevant to him.
That's right. Because he's saying this is really good meat because this has been sacrificed to Diana. I mean, this is, and if you eat this meat, Diana will bless you. Okay? Then at that particular point in time, now that he's brought it up, then Paul is saying you should just decline to eat it. You should say, well, I can't eat meat offered to Diana because I follow Christ. You know what I'm saying? That would be the way that you would handle that. But what he's saying is if it was not brought up, then don't worry about whether it's offered to Diana or not because you know that Diana is nobody.
Okay, I think that was what confused me because earlier it was saying that it didn't matter.
Here's the summary of all this. I think if it's just you and you know and you're sitting around eating, don't be concerned about whether it's been offered to an idol or not because there are no such things as idols. Okay, you know if you are a Jewish Christian and you're having a family cookout and you want to cook out ribs, fine, cook them out. You know because you've been set free from that and whatever. But if you invite your neighbor in, and that neighbor's a Jewish person, and he sees you, a Jew, eating these ribs, and he thinks that that is wrong, and you go, well, you know, we don't care if it's wrong or not, we're doing it anyway, or we know, whatever, you're causing that guy to stumble. You see what I'm saying? So he's saying, you're, for his sake, not yours, don't serve him ribs.
So if a neighbor serves me shepherd's pie and says it's made with veal, then, and I don't eat veal, then I say I can't eat it because it's made with baby beef.
Well, why would you? I mean, if you're not eating veal because if you do it, it turns you purple because you have a reaction to it, that's what you'd say. You'd say,
well, it's for a moral reason.
There's a moral reason not to eat veal? Okay, well, then you've made a decision. You've made a decision that eating veal is a wrong thing to do. So if they say this has got veal in it, then you can say, well, I appreciate it, but I just don't feel like I'm supposed to eat veal. So I'll have the vegetables. Okay.
Okay. A lot of people don't eat veal.
Yeah, okay. You got me.
It's the same thing. Okay.
Yeah. I mean, in other words, don't act like you're perfectly willing to violate your own conscience. One of the things, you know, I think one of the things we always used to have a saying. We, you know, I was raised Catholic, and as a Catholic, drinking alcohol was a virtue. In fact, it was almost required. While you were smoking, you particularly had to have some alcohol. But we used to have a saying. You know, wherever you see four Baptists, you usually find a fifth. And the reason we said that was because the Baptists that we knew would not publicly drink alcohol, but privately they would. Or we would say things like, well, if you're going to go fishing with a Baptist, you better take two of them, because if you take one Baptist, he'll drink your beer. You know, but if you take two of them, that'll end that. So we're talking about not using our liberty to do whatever as a way to make people stumble. Okay. And
the other side of what she says that he's talking about in here too is that if you believe it's not right to do veal, and the Bible doesn't say that, you don't push that on somebody else. Yeah. And say, don't you understand that this is a higher moral thing not to eat the veal?
Well, I think the important thing is if you think it's wrong to eat veal and you do it, even though it may not be wrong to eat veal, you've committed a sin because you're willing to violate what you think is wrong.
Right.
Okay, so, yeah.
It seems to me that if you avoid doing things that, or if you only do the things that edify and yourself and are profitable for yourself, you really wouldn't have to worry about leading someone else astray, adults or children.
Well, you might feel that it's that drinking wine is just fine, right? You might feel that. You might feel that I don't know what your belief system is, but you might feel that drinking wine is, there's no moral qualms with it whatsoever. But if you're having your Baptist neighbors over and you serve wine, you're kind of putting a stumbling block in front of the Baptist neighbor.
I was thinking of books and other things.
Yeah, okay. Well, you know, I think the thing of it is if you're reading Balducci, God help you. If you're reading some sort of material like this, and it's just you and you're reading it, and you don't think God's got any problem with you reading it, then read on. But as soon as someone comes in and like your teenagers or something like that, and they're going, "Grandma, I was reading this book in here, and these people are taking their clothes off, and they're not married. Whatever, is that okay?" Then you got to say, "Well, honey, what are you going to say? Well, they're adults, so it's okay." Are you going to say, "No, you can't say that"? You're going to say, "Well, no, they shouldn't be doing that." Okay. Well, if they're doing that, if they shouldn't be doing that, then why are you reading it? Now, what are you going to say?
Yeah.
You see. So the scripture says, Jesus said this. He said, "Scandals are going to come to little children, but woe to him by whom the scandals come. It would be better if they had a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea than that they should cause one of my little ones to stumble." Okay? So some of this conversation gets pretty esoteric. But if we can bring it to more practical levels, I think it's helpful to us. And I think the bottom line is this, is don't do those things which would actually cause somebody else to sin, whether they're 4-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 50-year-olds, or whatever. Or cause somebody else to stumble, like if they're an alcoholic. If you fix up this great, you know, jam pudding and you've got it all snockered up with brandy and stuff like that, and you serve it to your alcoholic neighbor, he might fall off the wagon. You know, either that or he's going to want your recipe for pudding. So, you see what I'm saying? So, I think that it's important that we not only do what's right, but that we do what we think is right, and that we do what we think God wants us to do. Now we're into the realm of, I guess you got to be talking to God to find out what it is he wants you to do.
What I was going to say about my dear beloved deceased uncle, who was a deacon, head deacon in First Baptist, Southern Baptist Church in Hendersonville, Tennessee, in the mid-70s, I was the reservoir guest that had been to my house of the family antiques. No one else wanted them, so they all came to me. Well, he had these antique wine decanters that I believe were his wife's grandmother that had been passed down longer than that. He lived on over an acre and a half of property. So it's probably 1975, and I'm going bebop and out the front of the house with the two empty decanters. And he's like, "You can't go outside with those. And what if somebody sees you?" He puts them in a bag.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, the other thing is
really didn't drink.
Yeah. Well, the other thing is you have situations like, for instance, people who go to Africa, like we've done, and they pick up all kinds of paraphernalia and stuff that's just basically pagan gods and goddesses. And they got it decorated all over the house. And people come in and they go, "Well, you know, you must not have any standards about gods and goddesses." And sometimes it's ignorance. But it's, you have to... consider whether or not you're causing someone else problems. Live considerately with other people. Remember, we were talking about submission a while back, and we talked about the fact that people need to prefer one another as more important than themselves. Let me get on a more practical level. I think everybody here knows who Hugh Hefner is. Hugh Hefner prides himself that he is the individual in this country who is responsible for the runaway sexual perversion in our country. He prides himself on that. And he may have a big point. I mean, he's done more to support it than almost any other person. I'm not sure what his visit with God's going to be like. But he prides himself on that. Now, you all remember, you can think back not that far, when the idea of an unmarried couple living together prior to marriage was considered a bad thing. In fact, no Christian would do it. But what happened is we've now gotten to the place where it is done all the time. There are people in our church here who are cohabiting that are unmarried, and they are openly doing so and thinking nothing about it. I've had people in my singles classes who I knew were cohabiting with other people, and they think it's just fine. Now, how do you think they got there? They got there because they saw other Christians and other people doing it and decided it must be okay. It must be okay. So our liberty can very often cause... And then what do our children think? You know, I'll give you another example, okay? I remember, and you remember too, that the biggest single fear that you might have for your daughter is that she would come home pregnant and unmarried. Maybe some of y'all remember that back in those days? And so what happened is you had these very tight definitions about what was appropriate behavior between your young daughter and your young man, or your young man and his girlfriend, or whatever the case may be. Well, I remember back when Ben was going through his teenage years, the kids had sort of gotten into this place of being afraid of getting pregnant. And so Ben's friends, they spent a lot of their time in sexual activity, having oral sex. And so what happened was, is there got to be a pretty wide epidemic of oral gonorrhea floating around that youth group. Now, if you ask them about why they thought that was okay, they would tell you that oral sex is not really sex. That sex is where a man and a woman copulate, they have intercourse, physical intercourse, and that oral sex is not sex. Where do you think they got that notion? Bill Clinton. I mean, right there on television, if they had any doubts at all, he made it absolutely, positively clear for the whole world that oral sex is not sex. So, our liberties, you know, he apparently felt a liberty to engage in that sort of behavior, and, you know, and made the point. And you have to realize that from a legal point of view, he was fighting for a whole lot. He was fighting for his president. He was fighting to stay out of jail. He was fighting to say that he hadn't perjured himself. I remember this the night, and he said this. He said, "It depends on what your definition of is." I mean, you know, he was trying to avoid being convicted of perjury. For a lot of reasons. And he threw everything out. He just threw everything out. You know, oral sex isn't sex. I did not have sexual relations with this woman. Okay? Well, I mean, our kids watched all this. And, you know, I mean, you know, what better expert than the President of the United States? Okay? Huh? Yeah, I know. Well,
what's your opinion on commitment ceremonies? There's
what kind of commitment ceremonies?
Commitment ceremonies.
So, where you put your mother in the home or what?
There are these two people living at Ivy Ridge assisted living.
Uh huh.
The woman's daughter and son-in-law lived in Willow Springs. Somebody in my Willow Springs Bible study group told me about this. I had met them at Ivy Ridge Assisted Living. And the lady in my Bible study said that these two people I'm talking about were in their 80s, and the man's now deceased almost a year ago. It said that they had a commitment ceremony at Mount Pisgah. I don't know who performed it, and nobody changed any names, nothing legal was, but they had a commitment ceremony at the church, and then they were living together at Ivy Ridge as man and wife, as much as they could at 85.
Well, I have no way of knowing how to comment on that. I mean, you know, the... Yeah, I have no way to comment on that. I'm not sure what that ceremony is about. Let me just say this to you, that from a biblical standpoint, marriage is consummation. The fact that there is a ceremony of any kind is ancillary to it. We don't get married because we stand up in front of an altar and we say I do's. You know, a lot of people say those kinds of things and mean it, don't mean it, whatever the case may be. Marriage is consummation. If you are in the Bible, if you are married and you have sex with someone else, then they would stone you to death. If you are two unmarried kids and you have sex together, the penalty for fornication is marriage. Okay? So the point is that the reason why this is a problem is because in our society we have defined what marriage is as being sealed by this particular ceremony. And what people are running around saying is well, you know, I can live together and it's fine, you know, all that sort of thing. But and so people are being, you know, people are finding it, you know, just fine. With marriage as a, you know, for instance, marriage by biblical definition is a man and a woman who are committed to walk together before the Lord. And what if you were on a desert island and it was just you and this other person and you were both free to marry? You know, could you get together under the sun and make a commitment unto God? Absolutely. It would be binding on you for the rest of your life. But you could do that. You see what I'm saying? So I don't know what kind of a commitment ceremony.
Well, the purpose of this was that it wouldn't be legal, so therefore, from
they're trying to avoid inheritance issues.
Yes. And one was already getting death benefits from the other.
Yeah, the Bible has nothing to say about who has to inherit what. So I don't know what to think about that. The issue is that are you committing to live together before God and, you know,
kids get my stuff and your kids get your stuff.
Yeah, well I don't know. Yeah, that's I don't know how to deal with that in a general sense. I'd have to look at specifically. But you know, what passes for a wedding ceremony is up in the grabs. I mean, you got to remember that in Israel, what happened is that the young people would come together and make a commitment in the house of their parents. And then a year later, they would have a marriage ceremony. And that commitment was binding on those children. And the reason there was a year later is because she was probably 12 and she needed to get used to this guy a little bit before it got to be really weird. Okay. So the point is that there was a time for them to get to know each other. These marriages were arranged. Maybe if they were a good 18 years of speech, they may not have known each other. Or they may have seen each other in synagogue, or they may have seen each other at the mall, but the idea, you know, of them actually cohabiting for man and woman, you know. So there was a time that was given from the time that they were committed together until the marriage ceremony. And if they had sex during that time frame, it was permitted. And what happened is that if you're going to have sex during that time frame, you need to have it in the home of the bride's parents. And what would happen is that you would have it on clean sheets. And then the intercourse would leave blood. That would be, that's what the Bible calls the tokens of her virginity. So later on, if a guy comes along and he says, she was not a virgin when we married, the parents would bring the sheets and say, these are the tokens of her virginity. Okay? So when Mary shows up pregnant, the only person who's going to be upset about that is Joseph, because he knows it's not him. Everybody else is going to assume, unless he says so, that he and Mary have copulated, consummated. Okay, and Joseph's Mary's father, he may say, you know, Joseph, this should have happened in our home. I don't know where this happened, but it should have happened in our home. That was a bad form thing, you know. He might say something like that, or he might just let it go. You know what I'm saying? So the point is that the scripture says that Joseph decided not to expose her, but to divorce her quietly after the fact. Okay? Now, by definition, what that's saying is since Joseph didn't expose her, no one was clamoring for her head. No one thought that she was in any way, they had done anything wrong. They were probably going there, hey, and got a little crazy ahead of time there. You know what I'm saying? There was probably a lot of, you know, tisk, 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 but no one thought anything of it. The marriage ceremony happened a year afterwards in biblical days. It happened a year afterwards, and there were very often children at the ceremony. So, what constitutes a wedding ceremony is cultural and all kinds of other things. But when someone says, well, we're just going to live together, and if it works out, then we're going to stay together, and if not, then we're just going to separate. What we're trying to avoid is an expensive divorce, you know, or we're going to practice and see if it works out, all that sort of thing. You know, they're just waving their hands at the whole idea of making a commitment. God's not so much interested in the technicality of your document as he is in the depth of your commitment. You know, what did you say to one another? So, what did you commit to? It's important for the sake of the community that commitment's public and knowledgeable. Otherwise, what you get is a bunch of scandalized people.
See, but saying that, and I don't really have an opinion, I just wondered what your it was, but from what you just said, that really seems better than if you got a marriage license and had it filed. I mean, because the people committed.
Well, what's the law? You see, you have to obey the law. What is the standard? So what the reason why we do it the way we do here is because it's the law and the standard. For legal protection and everything else. I mean, Nancy has rights under the law because we followed the standard. Whether if huh? It's a legal contract. So that's something different than what is. You know, Jesus said, "Don't join yourself to a prostitute," because what connection does a prostitute? Paul said, "This." But he said, "Don't you know if you join yourself to a prostitute, you're joining Christ to a prostitute." I mean, he's making the point that if you join yourself to another person, you're married. You're married. So things have to be done. That's this great example of freedom. Okay, things have to be done in such a way as to be edifying to everybody. Some people try to justify themselves on the. What do they say? What do people say? I'm free to do this. I mean, right here in Mount Pisgah, right all around us, okay? There are couples that are cohabitating together that are not married and they're active in the church. What do they say? They say it doesn't matter. That those other standards are old-fashioned and they don't matter and we're committed to each other and it doesn't matter. That's what they're saying. We have the liberty to do this. And what happens is it scandalizes people. Like, for instance, the teenagers who don't quite get what all that they've kind of commitment they've made say, well, I guess it's okay just to go do this. I mean, you know, today, for instance, in our society, we've gone from the idea of a very hard and fixed definition of what marriage is to something very, very, very loose to something which says, well, if I really like her, it's okay to have sex. And now we have something called hooking up. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but hooking up is really big right now. Kids will text each other and say, you want to hook up? What they're saying is, would you like to go have sex with me? I don't like you in particular. I don't think you like me in particular. I have no interest beyond having sex with you tonight. There's no commitment of love or affection or whatever. I just think it would be, you know, energetic and fun and, you know, whatever. It's called hooking up. Hooking up is the term that's used in our society today for people who want to have recreational sex with each other with no commitment whatsoever of an ongoing relationship. Okay. Now, how do we get here? How do we get to this place? I'm not talking about in the world, in the church. We got here because people started slipping and slipping, and then it became okay for other people to do it and okay for other people to do it. We failed to judge the behavior. We failed to say this behavior is wrong. We started having people on our church boards who were in this particular condition. You know,
what can be done, if anything, as far as the church members?
You can't unscramble eggs. I think that What you can do is teach truth. I'll tell you a story. We had a Monday night Bible study that Nancy and I had in our home for a number of years. And there was a couple who came to this Monday night Bible study. And they obviously lived in the same house. They were both on the prayer chain and they had the same phone number. And they answered it intermittently with one versus the other. They had different last names, but I didn't think a whole lot about it because in today's society, a lot of women keep their other last names or whatever. And so we were just going right along with them. Everything was cool. They were prayers and good people, godly people, they came one night and they said, you know, Bernadette, the girl, Bernadette is having nightmares. Terrible nightmares and horrible nightmares, demonic nightmares. And, you know, can we get some prayer for that stop? We said, sure, absolutely. So we gathered around and laid hands on her and prayed for her that God would give her restful peace and sleep and called some scriptures down, called the blood down and, you know, prayed over her in ways that we do, fully expecting the nightmares would stop. Came back the next week and they said, man, they're just worse. You know, they're not any better. And so we prayed again. And as we were praying, I felt in my spirit there was something not right. And so I said to them, is there anything in your home that is would be permitting the enemy to come in? Anything would license the enemy to come in, you know, and into your home? And, you know, I was thinking things like, well, maybe they've got some pornographic movies in the place, or they got some things in that they shouldn't have, and therefore the enemy has a door to come in. And they looked at each other and they said, I wonder if it's because if we're living together but not married. And I went, duh. I mean, you know, I said, yeah. I said, you know, that's a violation of what God's called you to. You know, I mean, what are you thinking? And so, you know, I mean, I didn't beat him up or anything, but I said, yeah, I think you're pretty much giving Satan a wide open door to come in and after you at any time because you're living right in the face of a violation of God's law. And so, they went home and came back the next week and they said, we've decided we're going to get married. And said, as soon as we decided we're going to get married, the nightmare stopped. I said, that's great. And they said, you think it's okay if we wait until spring to get married? And I said, well, if you can remain chaste between now and spring, I think that'd be a good thing. So they came back the next week and said, we're going to, you know, Florida and get married this weekend, you know. So, but the bottom line was, is the reason why Satan was coming in against them, the reason why God was letting Satan come in against them, is because they were flaunting his rule there. Now, if you think about this thing about Israel, I was talking about with the young girls and the young boys, they get together, they're brought together, they make this commitment, you were talking about commitment service. And for the next year, they're going to get married. They're going to have this. They're going to get to know each other. Then they're going to have this service, and it's permitted for them to do things during that year. You're talking about a culture that everybody around them knows. You're talking about a situation where everybody knows these kids are as good. Or they can't divorce because that commitment is as good as the marriage. The difference is they're not living in the same house right now.
Yeah, it was legally binding.
It was legally binding. That's right. That's right. He was living at his house. She was living at hers. And they were spending a whole lot of time together. But it was legally binding. And everybody knew what the commitment was. So when she turns up pregnant, everybody thinks this has happened according to the normal processes that are approved and whatever. And so then they have this ceremony, which is really a celebration, you know, and then they go on from there. But what we have right now out here in all this, it's not like everybody in the community is going, okay, you know, God's perfectly fine with everybody living together and we don't have to have marriage and all this kind of stuff. I mean, the idea that we should somehow or another live together to avoid inheritance tax, you know, or palimony or, you know, you know, it says that we love something more than something else is what it says. So, I don't know. I think I've thrown more mud on it than anything else. But what we need to do needs to be above board and perceived as above board and can be perceived as above board by our small children You know, I mean, like another smaller little bit of example is what if your little children see you telling little white lies? And they go, well, is it okay to tell lies, Daddy? Well, no, you can't. I have to, but you can't. If they see you, you're not telling the truth. You have the liberty to not tell the truth, but the children don't. I used to have this discussion with my kids at the dinner table about all kinds of ethical issues. That kids love ethical issues. And they got into this discussion one night about whether or not it was okay to tell little white lies. You know, I mean, if it doesn't hurt anybody, or if you're going to save somebody some embarrassment or whatever, you know, can you tell little white lies? And, you know, these are little ones. And I said, how would you feel about it if I were to pee in your milk? And they went, ew. And I said, just a little bit, not much. I mean, just a little. And they went, ew. And I said, well, that's what it's like. A little bit just pollutes the whole thing. So.
Yancy's just sitting back there shaking her head.
I do remember that night. That was
so do they. So do they. Let me get to verse 31 here before we go. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's his bottom line. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. Whatever you do, seek to glorify God, not your own self-righteousness. Attempt to give no offense to anyone. It will not always be possible, but try anyway. That's why he says attempt. I always try to please others if I can, for God's sake. This means I sometimes have to deny my own wishes. I seek that others will be led to salvation as opposed to seeking my own pleasure. I recommend that you imitate me in this approach because I'm imitating Jesus when I do this. Jesus kept the law as a Jew, but he did not always follow the Pharisees' customs. He ate with sinners so that he could win them. Comments? Yeah. Well, I certainly believe that everybody has the right to believe what they want to believe. And I certainly have some very strong opinions about the validity of various people's beliefs. One of the things that I particularly find problematic with the radical Muslims is that they try to force their beliefs down everybody else's throat.
Yeah.
And the thing is that we shouldn't do that either. So, I think that Islam is very, very muddy. I think it doesn't make any sense. I think it's wrong. I think it's false. I think it's based in demons. I think it's all those things. But I'm not going to hate or vilify a person who says he's a Muslim. I've got Muslims who work with me at work every day. We've got lots of people in our work who work. I don't think that radical jihadism is anybody's religion. I think it's a political statement, you know, that they make. So, I don't know. I don't know how you know what anybody's capable of doing. I mean, every time you pick up the paper, there's some kid who never did anything or something has picked up a gun and started shooting a bunch of people. I mean, I don't know how you know what somebody's capable of. So, I don't know that we get that information. I think we just have to relate to them.
It's just interesting to me how these words, and this is written, 2,500 years ago, and here they are right valid today.
Yep.
It's amazing.
Yeah. Well, you know, if you ask me what the Bible says about Judaism, I will tell you that I believe the Bible says that Judaism is a very good approach to God, lacking a Messiah. Yeah. You give them a Messiah, and they've got everything that we've got.
Yeah.
And we have today Jewish, Messianic Jewish Christians. Mm-hmm. And the early Christians were just that. They were Jews with a Messiah. Mm-hmm. Jews with Jesus as their Messiah. Mm-hmm. Okay? You give the Jews Jesus as their Messiah, and they have some different practices than we do.
Yeah.
But Methodists have different practices than Baptists and Baptists and Catholics.
I've attended Bethel.
Yeah. So as far as other religions go, Judaism is a great religion that needs Jesus as Messiah, in my opinion. If you look at Buddhism or Shintoism or some of those, they're not really religions, they're philosophies. And I think they're muddy-headed as they can be. I don't think they get anywhere. They're certainly not, don't have a compelling story. And if you think, if you're talking about Islam, Islam was founded in 600 AD by a man who was worshiping a desert god who had as his basic principles those principles which are in direct violation to everything Judeo-Christian about all that. You have to remember that Muhammad couldn't sell it, and so he took it. He made war with it. The first people to become Muslims outside of his family were people he forced to become Muslims with the sword. Mm-hmm. You know, because he couldn't sell it. It was not rational. So it's a political system in many cases more than it is a religion. But you know, there's a huge difference between, all right, here's Catholicism, here's Judaism, you know, here's Methodism, here's whatever. Those are all pretty close. They're all pretty close, okay? Then you have a huge jump to Islam. You have a huge jump to Mormonism. You have a huge jump to Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, these people, the Unitarians, all these people over here are miles away from basic Christian religions and Judaism. That's why we tend to refer to our heritage as Judeo-Christian. Because remember that when we start talking about Christianity, half of our Bible is Jews, yeah. Is Judaism. See? So we are, in some cases, completed Jews, is what we are. So the difference between us and Judaism, biblical Judaism, evangelical Judaism, is pretty close, as opposed to the other. Other comments? All right. Well, next time we'll get into something maybe a little more interesting. So. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, I have, for instance, the right to defend myself, and I often choose not to. Sometimes people do things or say things that offend me, and I have the right, if I wanted to stand up and smack them in the nose, but I choose not to, because to show them the love of Christ is more beneficial than to show them my right foot fist, and I demonstrate the love of Christ by not showing them my right fist. So liberty and rights and freedoms are all fine, but they're not God, they're not divine, and they're not tantamount to all other things. Pleasing God and loving our neighbor are what's important. Somebody pray us out.